The reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Brothers and sisters, we want to let you know about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. While they were being tested by many problems, their extra amount of happiness and their extreme poverty resulted in a surplus of rich generosity. I assure you that they gave what they could afford and even more than what they could afford, and they did it voluntarily. They urgently begged us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. They even exceeded our expectations because they gave themselves to the Lord first and then to us, consistent with God's will. As a result, we challenged Titus to finish this work of grace with you in the way he had started it. But the best in his work of grace in the same way that you are the best in everything, such as faith, speech, knowledge, and total commitment, and the love we inspired in you. I'm not giving an order, but by mention the commitment of others, I'm trying to prove the authenticity of your love also. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that you could become rich through his poverty. I'm giving you my opinion about this. It's to your advantage to do this, since you not only started to do this last year, but you wanted to do it too. Now finish the job as well, so that you finish it with as much enthusiasm as you started, given what you can afford. A gift is appreciated because of what a person can afford, not because of what that person can't afford. If it is apparent that it is done willingly, it isn't that we want others to have financial ease and you financial difficulties. It is a matter of equality. At the present moment, your surplus can fill their deficit, so that in the future, their surplus can fill your deficit. In this way, there is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered more didn't have too much, and the one who gathered less didn't have too little. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're back in Corinth this week, and about a year has passed since Paul's last letter to the church at Corinth. A year has passed, and much has transpired in the life of the church at Corinth and really in Paul's life as well. But here in our text today, Paul kind of gets back to something that he did address with the church at Corinth back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He talks to the church at Corinth about a collection. Now, this collection is mentioned various different places in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Romans. It's mentioned a little bit in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. And then here in 2 Corinthians. Apparently, from what we can piece together and what scholars have pieced together, is that the Judean church, the church specifically in Jerusalem, wasn't doing too well. They were experiencing poverty. They were experiencing hardship. They were experiencing some really rough times in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the flashpoint for a lot of things. There was a lot of persecution, not just, well, mostly on Jews, of which the Judean Christians were. But the Judean church and the Jerusalem church found themselves being in need. And so Paul kind of comes and he gathers together with some of the leaders in Jerusalem and he proposes this scheme that he has, that he's going to go throughout the churches, the Gentile churches that he knows of, that he's been a part of, that he has contact with, and he's going to take up a collection for the needy church in Jerusalem. Now think about it for a moment. There's no mass communication. Paul doesn't start a Kickstarter campaign. He can't just hop on a plane to all these different places. Paul has to send letters and has to go himself to all these different places and talk to them about what it means to be generous, about what it means and how they could participate in this collection for the church in Judea. And so everywhere Paul went, we assume in his missionary journeys in this couple year time period, he was mentioning this to the churches. He was talking about how he's trying to raise a collection for the church in Judea, and he did this at Galatia, and he did this probably in all the other places that he went. And certainly we know that Paul mentioned this particular collection when he was in Corinth. And it appeared that when he mentioned this in Corinth, the people were very, very excited about it. That they said, hey, that sounds like a great idea. We'd love to be a part of it. We'll start saving today. We'll take up offerings today. And then the next time you come through, we'll just go ahead and give you the collection. And so it went. So Paul spends a little bit of time in Corinth, and then he moves on. And the church at Corinth is kind of still participating, and they're eager, they're excited about it. And apparently at some point they write Paul a letter saying, Paul, how are we supposed to take up this collection for the churches in Judea? And that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 16 comes in. And Paul says, now regarding the collection that I talked to you about, and he tells them how to do it. And he talks about setting aside amounts weekly and taking up weekly so that whenever the person came through who was going to take the collection to Jerusalem, that they might have something to bring to Jerusalem. It seems, however, that the initial enthusiasm that the church at Corinth had waned somewhat. Now, I don't know if it's because it had been a long time and Paul hadn't come back and Paul hadn't sent anybody back to take the collection. Maybe it was just sort of out of sight, out of mind. I mean, a lot of times, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a pledge drive, you commit to something and then, you know, this happens and that happens and you sort of forget and you're really enthusiastic at first and then it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. We don't really know what's happening in Corinth and why the sort of interest in their participation in the collection has waned, but somehow probably through Titus or another of his kind of envoys that was around in the churches, Paul has heard that things weren't going so well in Corinth in regard to the collection. And so as he's writing his second letter to them, he wants to bring it up. The question always is, how do you motivate someone to participate in an endeavor such as this? How do you motivate somebody to give voluntarily for a church they'd probably never seen and only heard of? I mean, probably for the people at Corinth, the Judean church, the church at Jerusalem was sort of this abstract idea or thought. This is kind of where the gospel came from and originated, but they had never been there, most likely. They had never seen it, most likely. So Paul asked himself, how do you motivate others to give? Paul has a couple tactics he could use, right? Paul is no stranger to the strong arm tactic. He could just out and out write and say, you committed to this, you better do it or else, right? Paul could say that. Paul could guilt them. Paul takes a slightly different tactic when dealing with the church at Corinth, when talking about the collection. So the first thing Paul does is he doesn't talk about Corinth at all. He says, I want to bring news to you from Macedonia about how they are participating in this wonderful work of God. And he begins to tell the church at Corinth in writing just how the Macedonian church had been so gracious and so kind and how they had just leapt at the opportunity to give and how they had given out of their abundance. And then Paul says they even gave out of their poverty. Of course, the implication that Paul is giving to the church at Corinth is, look how generous the Macedonians are. Are you really going to let them show you up? I mean, it's like boys and girls in vacation Bible school. Who can bring the most money, right? So Paul writes, and he does so, yes, lifting up the Macedonian church, but also lifting up the Macedonian church so that the church in Corinth would go, wait a minute, we're not really pulling our weight in regards to this. If those silly Macedonians can come up with a bunch of money, if they can not only give out of their abundance, but give out of their poverty, then surely we can take a part as well. At least I think that's what Paul is trying to get across to them. Now, Paul then chooses a different tactic as he moves on. He begins to talk about how the Corinthians are just excellent in every way. Now Paul is really good at this. He's really good at beginning letters and choosing parts in letters and just finding the great parts about the people to whom he is writing. Right? And so he begins to talk about, he says, oh, you're excellent in knowledge. You are excellent in speech. You are excellent in faith. I think I have a PowerPoint presentation somewhere up there. Is it up there? Regan, can you throw it up? I only said it because I worked on this graphic really hard and I want you all to see it. So it's as if Paul's like, okay, here's your report card. Right? And in terms of faith, excellent. In terms of speech, excellent. In terms of knowledge, excellent. In terms of it's eagerness. My eyes aren't that good. Eagerness, you know, in terms of being loved by us, he says, you excel. And then he says, but in generosity, we don't quite know what your mark will be. Again, Paul chooses the best things about them. And he And I think he's genuine about this. He's saying, you guys are excellent. You do so well in so many things. You excel in your eagerness. You excel in your zeal. You excel in your knowledge and in your faith. And if you excel in all these things, do you really want generosity to be the one black mark on your record? If they're anything like me, they don't want any B's in there. They don't want any fails. They want to excel in everything. And so Paul lifts them up and says, and so we want to know that you will excel in generosity as well. In short, Paul is saying, you started strong. Now finish strong. Paul notes how when he had first advocated and first talked about the collection for the church in Judea, that the people were just eager to give. That they responded with joy, that they responded with eagerness, that they responded in faith, that they really, really genuinely wanted to help out the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul is saying, since you were so eager at the beginning, why not finish strong as well? Interesting in this, Paul goes out of his way more than once to say, this isn't a command, I'm not commanding this to you. Paul's, again, he's no stranger to strong language, and he is more than willing to use strong language when talking to churches around him. He's willing to use strong language when addressing problems in the church, right? When he tells the church of Galatia, those people of the circumcision can go circumcise themselves. I mean, obviously, Paul is used to strong language. He's used to command. He's willing to use his authority to command. But Paul is very, very specifically saying here, I'm not giving this all to you as a command. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed. I'm not telling you have to do this. What I'm telling you is this is good for who you are in Christ. It says you promised. You showed the zeal that is right. You showed that you were excited. You showed that you wanted to give, that your hearts were generous. And so he says, since that's the case, finish what you have started. Follow through with your commitments to this. What I think is the linchpin of this argument, however, is Paul's appeal to Christ. That's not the right one. Paul's appeal to Christ, which comes in verse 9. Essentially, what Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, listen, you know this about Christ, that Christ, who was wealthy in every sort of way, became poor for your sake, gave up of himself for your sake, that you, he says, might have everything, that you might be rich. In short, Paul is saying, we are all horribly bad off without Christ. And Christ has no real reason other than Christ's love for us to save us. But Christ, who had everything, who was one with God, made himself nothing that we might enjoy the riches of God's kingdom because of love. He says, since God has been so generous to us, the implication is, ought we not be generous with one another? This isn't really about money for Paul. I mean, there's money stuff in there, right? It's an appeal for an offering, so let's just not be coy about that. Money is part of what this is about, but Paul believes that generosity, that what he is asking of the Corinthians is rooted far, far deeper than just, will you give to this cause or not? Paul roots generosity and roots what he is asking of the Corinthians in the very nature and being of Jesus Christ. Christ became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. And if we are followers of Christ, Paul says, then ought we not do the same for others? Ought we not be generous with what we have for others? Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul addresses this very, very succinctly and very, very well. In Philippians 2, Paul says, adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal to God as something to exploit. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. For Paul, what he is asking, and always what he asks the Corinthians or any church, everything he asks is rooted in the person and nature of Jesus Christ. He said, the one who calls you is like this, and so you are to follow suit. Paul says, this is who you are called to be. This is who you are created to be in Christ. And since Christ has done this for you, you ought to do this for others. Now, we could read a whole lot into this description of how Paul talks to the church at Corinth. I mean, we could supposedly probably read into it that the church at Corinth was not only just being slow in giving of their gifts, but being very reticent, right? I made it, I'm keeping it. Sounds familiar. But Paul wants them to see and wants them to know, not because he has commanded them, not because he has, you know, thus saith Paul, but he wants them to see that the nature of giving is rooted in the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ, whom they claim to follow. If they are excellent in faith, then they know this. And believe this, if they are excellent in knowledge, then they have studied this. If they are aware of what's going on, they're aware of who Christ is, they're aware of the nature of Christ. And so Paul is saying, look to Christ in how you operate. Look to Christ in how you live out your life in the world. Conform to Christ in everything you do. Of course, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures, there is always the emphasis that our faith in Christ doesn't stop in worship, right? That we can't have the faith of Christ in here and not live it out there. That our faith in Jesus Christ, our transformation in Him, our decision to be disciples of Jesus Christ is integrated into every single part of our lives, including our pocketbooks. Of course, it extends way beyond that for Paul and for the New Testament writers. But Paul is essentially challenging the Corinthians, saying, you can't believe this about Jesus and then be so stingy with what you have and what God has given you. There's lots of other arguments Paul could make here. Paul could appeal to lots of places in Scripture, but he just wants the Corinthians to see that generosity is rooted in the nature of who they are because they are in Christ. And so he points to the Macedonians and says, look how they are doing. They are giving not only this offering to us, but they are giving their very lives and selves to God in this offering. They are showing their commitment to God as they are giving of their resources as well as their lives. Paul's push then towards the Corinthians is, shouldn't you do the same? Shouldn't you do likewise? Shouldn't you also give generously as God has given generously to you? Because we believe that generosity is rooted in the person of Christ. And so we believe, as a church, as the wide world church, but also as this church here, that we are called to be a Christ-like community. And since we are a Christ-like community, we are called likewise to live generously. I would say this is probably another one of those things that we have talked about that is true of any church or any Christian in the world. But again, as we're focusing here on the vision of the church and what it means to be Longview Church of the Nazarene here on 14th and 15th and Douglas, we're on 14th and Douglas too. But anyway, on this corner, on this block where we find ourselves, that we are called to be a people who lives generously because generosity is rooted in the person and in the nature of Jesus Christ. We believe that we are called to this. If you're worried this sermon's about money, well, it sort of is, but it's sort of not too. It is because, guess what? Christ claims everything of ours. It's not what I have and what belongs to Christ. It all belongs to Christ, and I'm a steward of it. But it's not just about money because some of us don't have a whole lot. this isn't simply about the dollars in your pocket or the numbers in your checkbook right now. This is about God's claim on our whole lives. Generosity does not end at the pocketbook. We're called to be generous with everything, with our very lives. And so I want to turn to an example from Deuteronomy. We don't often turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not the most interesting book in the canon, but if we read it, and we read it carefully, especially if we read it through the lens of Jesus Christ, there's stuff in there that we really ought to pay attention to. In Deuteronomy 24, essentially God is giving through Moses just instructions on what it means to live in the land. Right, most of Deuteronomy, most of Leviticus is God kind of dictating the law of the land for the people of Israel. Remember, it's given, they're kind of poised on the edge of the promised land, and they're about ready to go in, and God is saying, when you go into the land, this is the type of person you are to be. This is how you are to operate. This is what you are to do, what you are to say, how you're to farm, how you're to treat your animals, how you're to treat your wives, how, all sorts of stuff. Right? Deuteronomy has stuff, I mean, it's crazy. I mean, you know, from what you should wear to how you ought to deal with other people. This one in particular, God is giving instructions on basically farming technique. You wouldn't figure to find much interesting theologically there, but there is, so let's read it. Whenever you are reaping the harvest of your field and you leave some grain in the field, don't go back and get it. Let it go to the immigrants, the orphans, the widows, so that the Lord your God blesses you in all that you do. Similarly, when you beat the olives off of your olive trees, don't go back over them twice. Let the leftovers go to the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. Again, when you pick grapes off your vineyard, don't pick them over twice. Let the leftovers go to the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. You sensing a theme here? God says, and Moses says, remember how you were a slave in Egypt, and that's why I'm commanding you to do this thing. Built into the very fabric of who the people of Israel were was this idea of leaving leftovers for others. So think about this for a moment. I mean, our general thought and practice would be you pick every head of grain and you gather every bit of grain so that you can sell it and have more. The general thought is you don't leave stuff on the vine. You pick all the grapes because, quite frankly, more grapes, more wine, more money. Same with olives. You don't just leave olives on the tree. There's a ripe olive. You go, you pick it, and you press it with the rest of the olives, more oil, more money. But built into the very fabric of the way that the people of Israel were to live in the land, God says, you don't have to live that way. The rest of the nations, they live that way. Right? What I plant, I reap. It's all mine. But God says to the people of Israel through Moses that wait a minute. There's some people in the land who don't have as much as you. Now, particularly for Israel, the land was given as an inheritance to certain tribes. But there were some people who didn't get an inheritance in the land. Widows weren't allowed to own property. Your husband died, the land went to kids or next heir. As a widow, you had no claim on your husband's property. So if your husband dies, or worse, the husband divorces, then you have no way of taking care of yourself. You're out on your ear, essentially. An orphan, by definition, has no parents, no land claim. The immigrants, the people of Israel were supposed to be very, very generous to immigrants because you couldn't come into the Israel and buy land. You just sort of had to live off the land. And so God is building into the very system generosity. But our minds rankle against that. Is that a word, rankle? Am I wrong? Is that a word? Anyone ever heard that word before? Did I just make it up? Okay, good. Sometimes I get scared about that. Our minds sort of reject that idea because we want to pick the last olive. We want to grab all the grapes. We want to glean all of the wheat. We want to get everything. We pick up pennies off the ground. I mean, we pinch pennies. Because it's just sort of in our nature. We got to get all we can when we can because there might be a time when we don't have enough. but built into the very system and very lives, very farming practices of the people of Israel, was this idea that there will be enough. Now, of course, the idea here is that, yes, I can't pluck everything and get every last cent out of my land. And God, I think, is saying to the people of Israel, you don't need to, and you shouldn't have to, because there will always be enough. I mean, I could go on for hours about this. Think about the way that the Sabbath is set up. There's Sabbath years. There's whole years where the people of Israel were told not to plant and not to reap. Just live off whatever's growing. That's hard to do. Built into the very society was not only a sabbatical year at the end of the 49th year, but also a jubilee year at the end of the 50th year, where they were told not to do these things for 2 years and to trust that God would provide, because there would be enough. No real proof that people of Israel ever practiced jubilee, but it was built into the very fabric of who they were. In their very laws was this idea that there will always be enough for others if we are willing to say, I don't need everything. Built into their very fabric is generosity, leaving something on the margins. By the way, this plays into hospitality that we've talked about before too. If there's nothing on the margins, there's no place to welcome the stranger. If I don't have any extra money, any extra food, how could I welcome in my neighbor, my friend, the stranger, the traveler? It's all built into this very idea of what it means to be a people of God, is to say there can be enough, but if there's going to be enough, I can't hoard everything. I have to hold what God has given with an open hand. Of course, for the people of Israel, God is essentially saying, this land doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me, you get to use it, and so I want you to do these things because you don't own the land anyway. I'm letting you live off of it, I'm letting many of you get rich off of it, but you don't own it, so I want you to do this so that you take care of those. Because you were sojourners, you were immigrants in the land of Egypt, and I took care of you there. So remember that, he says. You were slaves in Egypt, and you don't want others to be treated that way. And so do these things as your regular practice. I'm not sure to what extent the people of Israel did these things. We have hints. Right, so if you read the book of Ruth, you know that Ruth comes in, she's an immigrant, she's a foreigner, and she gleans around the edges of the field of Boaz, and that's how she meets Boaz, that's how she gets married, then Jesse and Obed, and that's how Jesus comes along. We know it was practice, but built into their very fabric of their society was this idea of being generous, open-handed with what God has given. In Deuteronomy, okay, I won't, this is the last Old Testament reference I'll give you, but Deuteronomy 26, the tithe year, the tithe of the first fruits. The people are to bring in the first fruits, the very best of the crop, and they're to bring a portion of that, a tenth part, a tithe of it, into the priest. And they're to take this tenth part of their very first crop, because you don't know if there's going to be more after the first crop, and they are to bring it, and they're to offer it to the priest, saying, a wandering Aramean, my father was Abraham, didn't have land, but here God has brought us into the land and blessed us with land. They're to bring it to the priest, and then when they bring it to the priest blesses it, receives it, and lifts it up to the Lord, and then they have a party. Because guess what? Priests didn't have land either. And so the first fruits were part of the priest's inheritance. And so the priests would come together and the people would come together. And if there was widows and immigrants and orphans, they'd all come together and they'd have a party. Because God says we live with open hands. Because grace has been shown so much to us, we too ought to show grace, love, mercy, generosity towards others as well. All this so that Paul can pick up an offering from the church at Corinth. But again, it's not just about that offering. The reticence to give to that offering for the church at Corinth is just indicative of something greater in Paul's mind, of a deeper truth that they haven't grasped, that God is generous to us, and therefore we are generous to others. And so Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want you to give with joy. I want you to see that out of your abundance, you have the ability and the possibility of helping those who don't have an abundance right now. So that out of your abundance, you can give so that those who are struggling, who are lacking, can receive. And when they're abundant and you're lacking, they can give to you. saying, I'm not saying this so that you'll go poor and destitute in your giving. And I don't think that's what Paul wants. Paul's saying, I just want you to be generous with what you have. There is enough to go around as long as we don't hoard what we have. As long as we hold what we have been given with an open hand. Paul urges the Corinthians to be generous. Paul urges the Corinthians to give out of joyful hearts, like they had said in the beginning. They were excited to help, and so he says, help. We believe that we too are called to be a people of generosity. And I don't just mean this individually, I mean this corporately as a church. What does it mean to be a church body who gives generously? I don't want to be stingy as a church body, I want to be generous as a church body. Just like I, as a person, don't want to be stingy, I want to be generous. Because God has richly blessed us. We've all been blessed in different ways. Some of you have been blessed monetarily, some of you haven't. But we have all been blessed in different ways, and we have all been given in abundance in different ways, so that we too, when others are in need, we might help supply. So what might it mean for us to live generously? Well, money can be one of those things. Money is a way that we can be generous, and there's lots of different ways within the church we can be generous. And truthfully, my intent here is not to up our tithes. Would I like that? That'd be great. But that's not my intent this morning. That's one way we are called to give. But we can be generous in things like supporting Extreme Nazarene or giving to Kessler and giving to the support of the needs there. There's lots of different places in our community where money and time could be given. But again, it's not just about money, it's about time. Some of us have more money than we have time. For some of us, it's easier to write a check than it is to give 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour of our time to someone else. But what does it mean for us as people to leave a little on the margins, leave a little money on the margins? Are we so scheduled that we don't have time to give someone else? If someone comes to us who is in need or just needs to talk, do we actually have the time to give it? Or have we hoarded that all for ourselves and ours? Or we have time to give to other people, like we're partnering with Kessler? Do we have time to volunteer with our community to show the love of Christ in sometimes very intangible ways, but by reading with a student or by spending time with a student who's struggling? Are we willing? Do we have time? Have we left anything on the margins? Are we willing to volunteer? Willing to give of ourselves for other people? Are we willing to invest in the next generation? Are we willing to be a mentor to a student? Are we willing to be a friend to someone who needs a friend? Have we left room on the margins? Are we generous with all we have, our time, our talents, our resources? My garage has more stuff than I need to have. Do I make that available to other people? Am I generous with what God has given me? God has blessed us richly. God has given all of us much. We are called to live in ways that just exude generosity. And in the coming year, we'll be talking as a church board and probably as a church and as a staff on how we corporately might live a generous existence. What does it look like for a community of Christ to be generous? We may not be rich in monetary resources, but what do we have and how might we give? How might God be calling us to give? Now, I want to say something that I do mean sincerely, and I hope you know this. I believe you are a generous community. I know you're a generous community because I have seen it. I have seen the various different ways in which this church, when there is a need, has come together and said, we desire to give, we desire to help, whether it be through money, whether it be through time. But last year, when we were struggling, money came in for our extreme. We are a generous people. And so what I want to focus on, again, in this particular area of our vision is how we might do this better, how we might concentrate this, how we might focus this so that we, as a people, as a community, are known as a generous people to the world around us. Christ, for our sake, became poor so that we might become rich. How might we follow suit? How might, in this next year, we as a community follow suit in maybe becoming poor for the sake of someone else that they might be rich? How might we as a community be willing to give of our own means, things that could and maybe would benefit us greatly, but how might we show that our love is not just for ourselves and the maintenance of our agenda and community, but how might we be generous towards all who are around us? How might we, corporately and individual, live generously with the things, the wealth, the talents that God has given us? As we close, I just want to take some time in prayer. We're going to just play a song and have it playing in the background, but I just want us to pray together on what God might be calling us to do. It's possible. You're sitting out there and you're thinking, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, you live generously. Help others do the same. That's okay. But I want us to take the time to really ask God, God, am I leaving room on the margins? Are we leaving room for others? Are we leaving some on the branches? Or are we just kind of taking everything and using it all, maybe for good purposes, but are we leaving room for hospitality? Are we leaving room for generosity? It's not rooted in money. This isn't just a plea for funds. Generosity is rooted in the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And we have been called by Paul and others to have in us the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And so how might we do that today? Responding to the grace that God has given us.